morning, church. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's not our text this morning, but it'll do to point us in the direction of our text to get us on the road. That's 2 Timothy 2:15 in the Bible in the New Testament, specifically 2 Timothy 2:15 as we find it in the old King James Version, version I and many of you grew up with. And 2 Timothy, you may remember, is a letter. Epistle is the proper term, an epistle from Paul to his younger friend and protege Timothy, hence the name 2 Timothy. It's the second of two letters we have from Paul to Timothy. And you may recall, perhaps, that Timothy was a pastor. He'd taken over the pastoring of the church in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. And this was Paul's advice to him in that capacity. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's some handy advice, especially if you're going to be a preacher, a missionary, a Bible teacher of some kind. And in the years following the production of the King James Bible back in 1611, over 400 years and change since then, that verse became what you might think of as a piece of Christian equipment, a tiny machine of encouragement, if you will. It's a kind of a handy go-to verse that you could pull out whenever you wanted to encourage a Christian, particularly a Christian young person, in his or her pursuit of the Christian life of the mind in some capacity. People would write it in Bibles in the front cover. Give a Bible to a Christian young person. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's that verb study, the imperative. We like it. And along with that picture of rightly dividing the word of truth, it just seems to go so nicely. Particularly if the young person is off to do something college-y. Universities, particularly seminaries, would use this verse as a kind of an artfully displayed motto. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Implication, you want to bring God A pluses and not C minuses. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I had in my possession for years, decades, a book, a concordance, which, for those of you who may not know, is a kind of preacherly reference volume, super boring, but incredibly useful. A concordance that a very lovely couple of my acquaintance had given me upon my graduation from college. And in it, they'd written a little personalized inscription, congratulations, and some words of hope and assurance that I was going to do great things for God. And then the reference, 2 Timothy 2:15. And I practically wore that book out, studying. Back in the days before computers, using it to rightly divide the word of truth, finding just the right verses of the Bible to go in each sermon. George Washington Carver, the great agriculturalist, environmentalist, and inventor, back in 1924, he was invited to give a talk in the Marble Collegiate Church in New York City about the relationship between his science and his Christian faith. Dr. Carver, eminent scientist, but also devout follower of Jesus, and his talk drew 500 people as he discussed at length how he believed that God guided and inspired his work in his laboratory. Now, please note that this was specifically a church talk. It wasn't a scientific lecture. It was specifically about the relationship between science and religion in Dr. Carver's work, given in a church. But there was a reporter in the audience from the New York Times who did not like what he heard. And a few days later, an editorial appeared in the paper titled, and this is real, Men of science never talk that way. The article said, among other things, he seems to have done useful work in discovering and developing new uses for several common Southern products, and therefore it can be claimed for him that he has shown abilities of a sort not present in many of his race. It therefore is to be regretted, and by none more than by the intelligent members of that race, that Dr. Carver, in discussing his own achievements, should use language that reveals a complete lack of the scientific spirit. So that was more than a bit racist and patronizing. Well, Dr. Carver was understandably upset, and he wrote a letter to the editor of the newspaper in question, defending his philosophy and his willingness to talk about science with the language of faith. And in the process, he cited 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And he said many other equally strong passages could be cited. And then he said, "I have followed and am yet following that first word of study." And then he added, "I thoroughly understand that there are scientists to whom the world is merely the result of chemical forces or material electrons. I do not belong to this class." Which I love. I love that whole philosophy which says that the book of God's creation is the word of God as much as the book of Scripture. But I want to notice especially that what moved Dr. Carver about this passage was that word study. Because Christians have made, over the past 400 years of the King James Bible, quite a business of singling that word out and applying it to a sort of an intellectual and academic context. Study. We'd like it for that. Of course, what always happens is that the New Testament Greek scholars have to come along and spoil everything. Don't you hate that? When the New Testament Greek scholars come along and ruin a perfectly good and fruitful misunderstanding of the text for us with a, "Well, actually, we want to sing the song, Mansion Over the Hilltop." Well, really, I want to sing it. My wife doesn't want to sing it. She doesn't like that song very much. But we want to sing the song, Mansion Over the Hilltop, based on the King James Version of Jesus' words in John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Which, granted, once you think about it, maybe doesn't make all the sense in the world, a house with mansions in it. But we like the idea of a mansion. I had mine all picked out. But then the New Testament Greek scholars come along and say, "Well, actually, that's a mistranslation. The word should be translated rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms." And fine, okay. I get that the New Testament was originally written in Greek, not English, and if the Greek says monai, which it does, and that word means rooms, which it does, then mansions is a mistranslation. Fine. Translators of the King James Bible got it wrong. And on top of that, "In my Father's house are many rooms" certainly makes a lot more sense. Still going to sing the song because I like it, but I'll sing it with an asterisk because I know better. And the thing is, something similar is going on with 2 Timothy 2:15 and that word study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, it's not a mistranslation as such. Instead, what the New Testament Greek scholars would tell us is that this is an example of what we might call a fossil word. In other words, it is a preserved example of an old meaning that's no longer current. See, back in 1611, when the King James translators were translating, they came to the Greek here, which is the verb spoudazo, which you can say with me, spoudazo. No, it sounds like something you could order off the pasta menu at Olive Garden. Could I have the spoudazo with extra parmesan? But the King James translators translated it, study. And back then, that was an accurate translation. Because back then, the word study had a much broader meaning than it does now. Study, back then, 400 years ago, could mean something like work hard, or strive, or endeavor, be diligent, apply yourself to, be earnest about. But even then, it already had acquired a specific, narrower meaning of do that, be diligent, in an academic context. But what happened over the years between then and now, the word study lost its broader meaning so that only the narrower meaning remained. And that's sort of a shame because it's not study hard, nose to the books, so you can learn how to use the word of God correctly so that then God will pat you on the head and say, good boy. It's really try as hard as you can with everything in your power to present yourself to God as one who handles the truth well. In other words, it's not about being a good academician, good studier. It's about being a bold and capable preacher. So the English Standard Version translates it. We read it in our scripture reading this morning. Go one more. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But now, why am I telling you all this? Especially since, as I said at the beginning, this isn't even our text for this morning. By the way, before we leave here, with all commendation to George Washington Carver, I want to say that for all that this verse doesn't mean precisely what he thought it meant, he was doing exactly what it actually says. Nature is as much the word of truth as the Bible, and in his experimentation and in his teachings, Dr. Carver was working hard and doing his best, spudazzo, to handle the natural world with the joy and enthusiasm and reverence with which it ought to be handled. But I'm telling you about this, even though this isn't our text this morning, because of something the Apostle Paul says in the verse of Scripture that is our text this morning, which is 2 Corinthians 8:7. This is our fourth week on 2 Corinthians 8:7, and I hope you remember about 2 Corinthians 8:7. 2 Corinthians is also a letter, like 2 Timothy is a letter, an epistle. And in this epistle, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians in the church in the city of Corinth in ancient Greece. And what he's talking about in chapter 8 is his big fundraising project. It was a big project that occupied about 4 years of his life, AD 53 to 57-ish, thereabouts. We refer to it as the Collection for the Saints. That's the name for it, the Collection for the Saints, because that's what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, now concerning the Collection for the Saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of each week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And why? Why is Paul doing this? Well, as we've been saying, a big concern of the Apostle Paul was that he wanted to foster and nurture and sustain unity between Jewish and Christian and Gentile Christians. He wanted that within the churches, but he also wanted it between the churches. Ethnically Jewish Christian congregations should care about ethnically Gentile Christian congregations and vice versa. And at the time, particularly, it was the Jewish churches that were in need. The congregations in Judea were suffering from oppression and persecution and economic hardship like nothing the Gentile churches were experiencing. So Paul thought, let's take up a collection from the Gentile churches for the Jewish churches. And he thought, not only can that be the Gentile churches helping out, doing a good thing, but also it'll make a big difference for our unity. The church will see, and just as importantly, the world will see that people of different backgrounds who are united in Christ can love one another and make that love tangible by taking care of one another. That was the idea. And the Corinthian church had responded, made a great start. But you may remember along the way that for a little bit, Paul and the Corinthian church got crossways with one another. The details aren't particularly important, except to say that eventually, after some back and forth, some tears and recriminations, they made up. The 2 Corinthians, then, is by way of the makeup letter. Paul has gotten a letter from them saying, "We're sorry," and he's writing back to say, "We're good." And so then, starting in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, Paul invites the Corinthian Christians to re-engage with this collection for the saints. He says to them, "You made a good start last year toward this fundraising effort, so now just let's get back on track." He says, "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." Titus has brought their letter to Paul, and now Paul is going to send Titus back to them with this letter. Titus is going to read it to them, and this is Paul saying to them, "Titus is acting as my agent, encouraging you in this effort." But now, once again, I hasten to say it's not fundraising that I'm interested in today. The context is fundraising. I think it's important to just notice that. But what we're actually looking at is something Paul says just almost in passing. Sometimes it's the stuff Paul says in passing that's the really interesting stuff. Because what happens just here in the letter, which is our text, is that Paul wants to kind of build the Corinthian church up. He wants to let them know that he knows their worth. Yes, things were bad between them, but that doesn't mean that the Corinthians were bad. He knows their good stuff, and so he wants to just say so. And so he writes that as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. This is the verse we've been looking at now for 4 weeks. It's a sermon series, that's what it is. It's a series about this idea of excelling. Paul says to them, "You excel in everything." And of course, he doesn't mean that literally. They don't literally excel at literally everything. They can't all do flawless calligraphy or raise prize-winning roses. This is one of those places where you can't take the Bible with strict literalness because Paul doesn't mean it with strict literalness. His point is the Corinthian Christians are such an excellent church in so many ways, it'd be a shame if they didn't also excel at giving. He wants their giving to kind of come up to the other excellences that they exhibit. But in saying this, then, Paul makes a list, because Paul loves a list. It's one of the interesting personal quirks of the Apostle Paul that he just can't seem to get along without a list. Now, he's not alone in this. Jesus and the Apostle Peter and James, they likewise use the occasional list as a teaching tool. The ancient rabbis, they loved a good list too, but Paul really likes a list. And the list here is an intriguing list. A list of qualities, attributes, that a church might excel at. The question is, could we excel at these qualities too? Well, what's on the list? Paul says, in faith, in speech, in knowledge. The Corinthian Christians excelled at all three of those things, just for a start. And that, just by itself, would be a pretty impressive list if you could pull just those three things off. Incidentally, I would make the case that George Washington Carver excelled in all three of those things as well. He once wrote a little essay, which I love, called How to Search for Truth. And in it, he said, "To those who have as yet not learned the secret of true happiness, which is the joy of coming into the closest relationship with the maker and preserver of all things, begin now to study the little things in your own dooryard, going from the known to the nearest related unknown. For indeed, each new truth brings one nearer to God." That right there is an example of excelling in faith, speech, and knowledge, wouldn't you say? You might take a picture of that. If you're the sort of person who takes pictures of such things, post that to your social media. You should do that right now. That can be your sort of minimal participation in Black History Month, if you want. But that's not even the main point of the sermon. It's just a really good quote, and I give it to you for free this morning. But that's what that looks like. Excelling in faith, speech, and knowledge. Each new truth brings one nearer to God. That's good stuff. That's a life motto right there. But then the Apostle Paul says to them, in all earnestness. This is what I want to look at today. And see the word there, the word that's translated earnestness. It's the noun form of the verb that's in 2 Timothy 2:15. Remember the verb spoudazo? Well, this is the noun spoude, which to me sounds like a Greek name for mashed potatoes, or maybe I'm just hungry. But it's spoude. And the translators say earnestness. And that is an unusual word, spoude. Slippery of meaning. For instance, in the Gospel of Luke, early on, chapter 1, after the Virgin Mary gets the word from the angel Gabriel that she's going to bear the Messiah, Luke says she went into a town in the hill country of Judah to visit her relatives, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Luke says she went with spoude. And how do we translate that? She went with earnestness? Like she was really sincere and diligent in her going? Now, it's hard to know how to translate that other than as the translators of our English Standard Version do. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. But it won't do, and I hope you can sense that, it won't do to translate what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you excel in haste. You're real good at hurry. It's not about how fast they go. So what's it about? Well, a thing worth knowing, I think of this as Bible interpretation through the power of statistics. Thing worth knowing, whatever else, is that of the 12 times in the New Testament that this word appears in noun form, 5 of them are in 2 Corinthians, nearly half. And it's because it is a makeup letter. Where there had been a quarrel, and now Paul is sorry, and the Corinthians are sorry, and so 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says to them, for see, what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. They have apologized to Paul with sincerity and seriousness. They put their whole selves into it, we might say. Again, he says to them, thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. And the Corinthians are earnest. And Paul is earnest. And even Titus is earnest. Everybody is in on the earnestness. Everybody is in on the mending of the quarrel, putting the wrongs right, getting on with the business of ministry. And they're sincere about it. It's not just, well, we'll kind of patch it over and we won't act angry anymore. But in our hearts, we still know what you did. No lingering resentment, no holding a private grudge, no reservations. They are serious and invested and wholehearted. And then this is the main thing. They're putting in the real effort. And you know, the thing is, this is a quality I don't know that we talk about nearly enough in the church. When's the last time you heard someone talk about Christian earnestness? I mean, what even is it? Well, it's not precisely zeal, although it partakes of some of that. It's not precisely sincerity, although it partakes of some of that. It's not precisely painstakingness, although it also partakes of some of that. It's earnestness, which is the zealous, sincere, painstaking commitment to being all in on the Christian life and whatever it may call us to do. Are you all in on the Christian life and whatever it may call you to do? You know, I talk about this often, but I really believe that one of the smartest strategies the devil has had in the late 20th and early 21st century is to slowly and invisibly steal from us our moral vocabulary, so we don't know what moral words mean. You try to talk about earnestness, and most people just kind of shrug. Paul says to the Corinthian church, you excel at it. You get in there and you plug away and you make every effort and you're diligent and sincere and concerned, and you don't go through your day with ironic detachment or jaded cynicism, as though nothing matters and there are no stakes. Earnestness. Well, I really think it's the missing quality in a lot of modern Christian practice. Because let's face it, being a Christian is hard. And there are hard problems in the world to solve that we as Christians better go all in on. Fighting poverty, making peace, bringing about God's will on earth. Those things require real earnestness. Ironic detachment and jaded cynicism just aren't going to cut it. I'm reminded of something that G.K. Chesterton once wrote. He said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. See, the problem is when you get earnest about things, you're in danger of people thinking you look a little silly. A little too enthusiastic. They write essays about you called things like, men of science never talk that way. Because they've never seen real earnestness. Because unless we're earnest about giving everything we have to Jesus, men of science don't talk that way. The truth is, there is no following Jesus unless you're going to follow him earnestly. You have to find what it is that God made you to do and throw yourself at it with everything you've got. No hesitation, no reservation. The writer of Ecclesiastes wrote, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. No half-hearted, halfway, half-in behavior. You don't get to be a person of God, a follower of Jesus, and sleepwalk your way through the Christian life. You have to go all in. You have to go all in on Jesus. Or as George Washington Carver once put it, no individual has any right to come into the world and go out of it without leaving behind him distinct and legitimate reasons for having passed through it. Is that what it means to excel in all earnestness? I think it might be. I really think it might. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy for us to shrink back from earnestness. Because it's not cool. It's not in fashion this season. Help us, Lord, to go all in on Jesus. Help us with deep commitment, with sincere, painstaking involvement, with all diligence, to give ourselves to being the people you've called us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.